to open this evening with a word of prayer. Welcome into the warm church sanctuary this evening. We started the day with a couple frozen boiler pipes, and so no heat in the room, but I'm glad that we do have this evening. How about you? Or else it'd be hard. We just all sit in each other's cars and put it on the radio as we go. But no, we're glad that you're here tonight and that it's warm. And on that note, when it is as cold as it is right now, if you know of a church member that has a need, or you yourself have a need, something comes up, or heat goes out, or pipes freeze or something, please let us know, let me know, and we'll do everything that we can to help. If nothing else, get a place to stay for a little while if that happens. But I'm appreciative of each of you that have helped with a number of things this week that we've had little issues with here and there. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight, and Brother Siegel, would you open us in prayer tonight, and then we'll sing a couple songs together.
And his love.
Amen. All right, take your Bible tonight. Look, if you would, at the book of 1 Samuel again. 1 Samuel chapter number 16. We're going to read there in just a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And as you find your place there, make sure you have your notes for this evening. And your prayer list is there on the back. But that's back at the Welcome Center if you need a copy of that. If you are watching online, or you want to look at it on your device and be able to put it in large print if you want to do that, you can go on our website and go to the Connect page and then look at today's sermon notes, and you should be able to find those there as well. 1 Samuel 16. I like the words of that song we just sang. It says, "For those that know it best," meaning the gospel, "for those that know the gospel are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest." I like that reminder. And we should be longing and hungering and thirsting to hear God's word again. And so as we come to it tonight, though we may not be in a passage of scripture that we would think explicitly states the gospel and the good news of Jesus, we see it in the promise of a coming king, and in what God did in his kingdom and in his people, he will one day do in the world with this King Jesus Christ. And so let's keep that in mind tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And you see there your title for this evening is "A King for God." And you say, what do you mean by that? A king for God. And we're going to see that in just a moment. Look, if you would, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, look at verse number 1. It says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from Ramesses the Bethlehemite? For I have provided me a king among his sons." That's very different from what we saw when Saul was anointed as king. Very different, because God tells Samuel to give the people what they want, anoint them a king. But now we have a different statement, and God says, "I will provide my own king." Rather than read through all at once this evening, hopefully you've had a chance to read over it. This was sort of the reading that we signed last week, and it had some questions with it, and we'll look at it as we walk our way through it. But let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, thank you for your word and for your goodness and your grace. We pray that you would give us guidance this evening and help us to follow you. Help us to learn from your word as we study it. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if this is working, if you can click over on that program. If not, I'll tell you which way to go. There we go. All right, a king for God. What does that mean? Well, we see, I want us to think about this as we get started tonight. And I'm going to draw your attention to a couple different things. But you see there, studying the Bible, we should remember that the narrative and historical portions of the Bible, which we are reading tonight, a historical portion, a narrative portion of God's Word, that when we read those are writings that often are compiled and compacted, that they were brought together over years. It does not always, not all the books, the narrative books of the Old Testament, where someone sat down one day and just wrote from beginning to end the book that we now hold in our hands. Some of them were accounts that were guided and gathered and compiled throughout the years. And as they were put, they were accepted as God's writings to us. But we need to know that and read the Bible that way. God wants that we have what God wants us to have, and that's enough, okay? We don't worry about the fact that we don't have everything, every single detail of every aspect of every person throughout those years in the Old Testament that lived. But we need to think about that when we're reading the Bible. For instance, sometimes when we read the Bible, we read it, like a novel, assuming that sort of the progression goes chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Typically, when you read a novel or fiction writing or even a biography writing, unless it is stated that time has passed, you just assume that you're moving from one moment directly into the next moment. But that is not always the case in Scripture in particular. And 1 Samuel 16 kind of serves as an example of that for us. So what do we mean? What are we looking at? If you, I don't know how your Bible is set up. Mine is just a single column, sort of paragraph style. Maybe yours is two different columns, and there's not really a break. Just one sentence runs right to the next. But if you can draw a line or mark a line between chapter 15 and 16, there's a break in the paragraph, a break in the narrative. And I personally think that it serves to show us that there is some time that has passed. The Bible indicates that Saul reigned for a couple years before his rebellion and his downfall. It won't let me go to the next one, so I'll just tell you when to go to the next one. We should think about that as we read the Scripture, that there is a time gap between certain aspects and portions of Scripture. So God asked Samuel. Notice in chapter 16, verse number 1, the Lord says to Samuel, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul?" Doesn't that feel a little odd? If you just read chapter 15, look at chapter 15, verse 35. Samuel came no more to Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that Saul had ever even been king over Israel. That's kind of where we leave off at the end of chapter 15. Samuel walks away from Saul for good, and God regrets, or in that way he's expressing his emotion about Saul ever being king to begin with. So isn't it odd that Samuel and the Lord are both brokenhearted, if you would, over Saul's demise and his rebellion at the last verse of 15? And in the first verse of 16, God says, "How long are you going to mourn for him?" Doesn't it seem kind of harsh and quick? Well, if you think about it, just the scope of the whole of Saul's reign, Acts chapter 13, verse 21. You don't have to turn there. I think we have it there. We can go to the next one on the screen. Acts 13, verse 21. "And afterward," this is Paul writing years later, "afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin," notice this, "by the space of" what? 40 years. So when we think about Saul, we think that he reigned for about a year, and then he reigned two, and then his rebellion. That's what chapter 13, verse 1 speaks about, his rebellion after his 2 years of his reign. But here, Paul, who is a Jew himself and would have known the historical aspect, you can read Josephus' writings of the history of Israel, and they match up all with these same numbers. So here, Paul says that Saul was king for 40 years. So which is it, 2 years or 40 years? I think is the way that Scripture lines it out for us. He reigns for a couple years, rebels against the Lord, but we know that he does not immediately lose his kingdom. In fact, he chases David, the new anointed king, for years through the wilderness. And so it is safe to assume that if there's probably more than 3 decades of Saul's reign after his rebellion, it's safe to assume that probably some time has passed between chapter 15 and chapter 16. It doesn't tell us how long. If you do the math with kind of how long Saul chased after David and the progression of it, it's probably quite some time, maybe more than a decade. Several years have passed. And Samuel is still brokenhearted over all the things that happened with Saul. And you can kind of imagine that that was the case. Imagine maybe Saul's attitude, because he's been told the kingdom is going to be torn from him, right? He's been told this kingdom is no longer yours, someone else is going to be king. But now it seems like years have passed and God hasn't done anything. Samuel and the people of God, they think, well, we were given this king by God, and then we were told that that king was no longer going to be our king, but he's still our king. Here is sort of the perception you could get, if no matter which side you sort of were on in that day, that if years have passed and nothing has changed, then God is not doing anything. Right? And isn't that sort of the assumption that you can make? Years have passed, nothing has changed, God is idle. He's not working. He's not active. And you can imagine Samuel sitting for day after day in his hometown there of Ramah or Ramah, as he's sitting there just thinking back over all the joy, the splendor when they crowned Saul king, maybe even back further to his childhood and when God spoke to him there when he was living with Eli, and all the miracles, all the great things that God has done through Samuel, the kingdom sort of being announced, the Philistines starting to be defeated. Samuel remembers feeling a certain way, an affection, if you would, toward Samuel. He anoints him with oil. It's a special time in Israel history, and it all comes crashing down. It's disappointing, right? And God, as it would seem in Samuel's heart and life, that is difficult to keep seeing Samuel and Saul and get those straight. It is difficult in Samuel's life for him to see that God is working even when it feels like God is idle. But that's exactly what is happening. And it's a good reminder for us that even when it feels like God is not active, that he is still ruling and reigning in our lives. Let's look at number one. We can put that on the screen there. Number one, we phrase it this way. Here's what I want to look at. Before we look at the anointing of David, you have Samuel and Saul and David. They're all left wondering why, what is going on? But before we look at the anointing of David, I want us to look, if you would, number one, at the long obedience. In other words, paraphrasing, here we go again. Before we look at David being anointed as the new king, I'd like for us to look at Samuel as the long-time obedient prophet of God. I'm going to stop for just a second. Is it warm in here to anybody? Which is ironic. Yes. Rob, you mind bumping that down? Because I am about to roast. And if I'm seeing people fan that do not normally fan, and it's good that it's 19 degrees outside or whatever it is. But if we don't all make it through this evening, it's not going to be any good for us, right? Ah, much better. All right, look, if you would, number one, the long obedience. Here we go again. And I want us to think about Saul's disobedience. Think of all the excuses that Saul made to disobey, right? There was confusion. Remember when Saul offered the sacrifice in the timeline that he really wasn't supposed to, and then Samuel comes, and he's like, well, I did wait for you. I waited the 7 days, and you didn't show up. Because you didn't show up, I had to do this. There was confusion. There was a little bit of turmoil, and so he makes excuses that way. There's discrepancy of which day and when. Remember the worry, the fear, and the threat that Saul faced? He said, I was worried because the people were leaving. They were all going home. The army was dissipating down to nothing. And the Philistines were rising up, a huge army. They're threatening us. So I had to take action. Remember when he disobeyed? We studied the last couple of weeks. Remember when he disobeyed and he keeps King Agag and he keeps all the animals, and he says, well, it's the people's influence on me that made me do that. He even has quotes his good intentions. He says, we were going to offer those as sacrifices. God, we disobeyed so that we could obey. We disobeyed you so that we could worship you. Remember Saul's kind of being consumed all the time with his self-appearance and how he looked, his self-adulation. He builds himself a monument. He even has some self-righteousness. He always does the outward religious function without the inward obedience. So Saul made all these excuses for his disobedience. He says, I was confused. I was worried. I was threatened. I saw the things around me. I was afraid of what the people might think or do. Or he's trying to give his good excuses for his good intentions. But notice the opposite, that is Samuel, okay? Notice the different things that we notice about Samuel. Verse number one, that Samuel listened and obeyed to God even in the midst of grief and a struggling heart. So the Lord says to Samuel, verse 1, how long, notice this word, wilt thou mourn for Saul? Almost everywhere else that that word is used in the Old Testament, it refers to the actual death of someone that someone else loves, or it refers to a long and inevitable, uncontrollable separation in a relationship between two people. So it's a strong word that God uses. How long are you going to mourn after Saul? This deep emotional grief, this struggle that he has. I'm sure that daily Samuel's dealing with the broken relationship and the broken kingdom. Now God comes and gives Samuel instruction, and Samuel does not use his grief or his struggle as an excuse to disobey God. He doesn't say, well, God, I can't do this right now. It's just too much of a struggle for me. I can't do this right now. I'm going through too much. But rather, Samuel obeys. Notice the second thing, that Samuel listened and obeyed God in the face of fear and threat. Look at verse 2. I think this is further credence to the fact that Saul has now been reigning for some time, that years have passed. Because notice, it seems like Saul is probably doing this. Now, we're not told this in Scripture. And so you can, I'll step away for a second. This is my assumption. If you read verse 2, notice if you would. It says, Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. Now, has Samuel been nervous about anything up to this point in his life? Remember, he stands before the people, before Agag. He cuts Agag in pieces. He stands against the people, all the whole host of Israel. When there's controversy, when they argue back and forth with one another, when they ask for a king, he stands to them in the face and says, this is not wise. This is disobedience. You have rebelled against God. So for Samuel now to say, well, if I go there, Saul will kill me, I think that Samuel's probably talking here from some experience that that may have been what's happening. That throughout these years that Saul has reigned, that anytime there's a threat to his kingship, he kills them. I think there's further credence to that, because as soon as David starts to gain some clout among the people, what does Saul try to do with David? He tries to kill him. And so even though there's a threat and there's fear, there's an actual viable threat in Samuel's life. He doesn't make it up, but he obeys the Lord. He obeys God even when his heart is struggling with grief. He obeys God even when his life is threatened and there is fear. Notice that Samuel listens and obeys God. And I like this one. This is one that, to me, I struggle with sometimes. He listens and obeys God despite redundancy without success. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I'm going to read to you chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. I like the end of verse number 1. Like, I kind of want a t-shirt with it. Now, if somebody makes me a t-shirt, I can't promise you I'm going to like wear it while I'm preaching. But I want a t-shirt that says, fill thy horn with oil and go. Like, it's just a cool phrase. Like, I just want people to ask, what in the world is that about? It's just a cool phrase. Fill your horn with oil and go. Like, it's just this big, bold statement of the Lord. Well, what is he talking about? Go, I have chosen a king, and I want you to anoint him. Well, where have we heard that before? I think we have the verses, and we put them on the screen. You have them referenced there. Look at First Samuel chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. See if this sounds familiar. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time will I send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the next verse we have, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil, a horn of oil, and poured it out on Saul's head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee, the Lord has chosen you to be captain over his inheritance? So chapter 16, verse number 1. Years later, God says to Samuel, get your horn, fill it with oil, go. I've chosen someone, and I want you to make him king. Samuel's already done this once before, where God comes and speaks to Samuel and says, go, anoint a man that I have chosen as king. He does it with oil, even the phrasing there, the vial, the horn of oil. And Samuel could easily have said, I've done this before, and it did not work. I don't want to do it again. Now, simple and easier to obey the Lord when there's a command of Scripture and we obey it, or there is immediate, visible, direct ramifications or judgment. Or sometimes easier to obey the Lord when we obey Him and it feels like there's an obvious, immediate outpouring of God's blessing on our lives. But what is difficult is when we obey the Lord in a redundant way, the same thing over and over and over, without the visible measure of success in our lives, without it doing what we think that it should do. Go tell these people. We're going to study the Great Commission on Sunday, part of the Great Commission from Matthew 28. Go and tell. That sounds great, except for when it doesn't seem to be working. Obey, read God's Word, seek Him in prayer, obey the Holy Spirit, rejoice evermore. We talked about it in the men's class. Pray without ceasing, rejoice evermore. In everything, excuse me, give thanks. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, warn those that are unruly. Be patient with all men, despise not prophesyings. But all those different things, hold to that which prove, those things that are good, hold to that which is good. Render not evil for evil to every man. Those things sound great until I live them over and over in my life, and they don't seem to make a difference. Or sometimes even bad things happen in my relationships. Bad things happen at work. Negative ways that it affects my life when I obey the Lord. Samuel very easily could have said, I did this once before, and look how it turned out. But he doesn't. He obeys God despite grief, struggle, fear, threat, and redundancy. Samuel, listen and obey God in simplicity. I like it. It describes what God tells him to do. And in verse number 4, here is how Samuel responded. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake. It's very simple. He just did it. He just obeyed. The opposite of Saul, without excuse, without arguing, without trying to figure out a way around it or a different way or a better mindset. He heard God's voice to him and he did what God expected of him. It's a beautiful picture of obedience. Now, we kind of grouped all the application for each of those things together. So Samuel listens and obeys God despite grief, fear, redundancy, doing the same thing over and over, even when it doesn't seem like it's working, and he obeyed God in simplicity. Notice, if you would, there where we put some things for us to apply. There's a lot of ways that God requires obedience in our lives. There are a lot of commands in Scripture. There's a lot of things that He expects from us. And we're going to quote this a couple different times. He said a lot with the teens. When we will be what God wants us to be, we will do what God wants us to do. And sometimes it can be overwhelming to read the Bible and say, I have to do all the things that God tells me to do. But if I am enthralled and if I am infatuated with His Word, if I'm clinging to it, then I will become who He wants me to be, which will lead me to do the things that He wants me to do. God's Spirit will not put us in conflict with God's Word. And so if I am regularly following, rather than the checklist method of, I've got to read a couple verses today, and I've got to walk through this, and I need to not do all the things on the bad list, I need to do all the things on the good list. But no, Samuel obeys the voice of the Lord, because Samuel had a heart for God and Saul did not. Sometimes the most difficult way, you see, to include faithfulness is doing something, the same thing over and over, without success to show for it. How many times have you witnessed to that person? How often have you held your tongue when someone criticizes you in a sinful way? How often have you dealt with the harsh realities of a sin-filled world, but done it with the patience and the righteousness of Jesus? And you do it over and over, and you don't feel like you get reward for it, but you feel like your life becomes more difficult because of it. That is when it is difficult to be faithful. We face ridicule from others. You ever had this in your life where you're striving to serve the Lord, but as you serve God, there's ridicule from others because, like, He says to do these things, and you're doing those things, but your life is no better. Think of Job as he's struggling and trying to serve the Lord in humility and fear, and his friends come to him, and they say, You've done, surely you've done something to hurt God, and that's why all this is coming about on you. Sometimes we face ridicule from outward, but sometimes we face doubt in our own minds. Is what God says really best? Because my life does not seem to be proving that. That's a difficult place to be in. And so we ask ourselves tonight, list a couple things. List a couple ways that come to mind that God desires your long obedience. I call it that because Samuel goes years and years and years. And the results are rarely seen in Samuel's life. Rarely are the results seen right away. Rarely. Because he obeys God, the long obedience. What are some ways that come to mind that God is directing in your life right now? That he demands obedience even when you don't see result. Write them down. You don't have much space there in this, but put them on the back, put them wherever. Write some things down. What are some ways that God brings to your mind that his Spirit leads you to obey him? Pray that God would, don't just write them down, but then pray that God would ask us or allow us to be faithful. Let's look at number two. It says, I have provided me a king. I like the phrasing there. It's a little pirate-like, you know, if we think about it in our day. But it's forceful. I have provided. I have chosen, selected, brought about. Saul failed. He was what everyone else wanted. I have made my own king. And we're going to see why that is. When Israel wanted a king, they, from Samuel, they listed some priorities. They said, we want a king so that we'll be like every other nation. Well, how did every other nation how did every other nation pick their king? Often it was by who killed off all their other opposing enemies. It's by who killed off all their adversaries. The strongest, the best, the fit, the biggest, the richest, the most powerful. That's how we choose king. So Israel says, give us a king like everyone else's king. A king that will rule and judge us and that will go out and fight our battles for us, lead us to victory. But we mentioned here, we've mentioned this several times, you have it during your notes, Israel missed the fact that they had all of this in God. God was already the ruler of all other nations. God is already the perfect judge. God is already leading them and winning their battles for them, but they miss it because they want to judge by human metric. They want to judge by the way that the world judges greatness and wealth and prosperity. So God now chooses a king for them. Saul, you have there, fit the world's description for kingship. He was the king that Israel wanted, but not what they needed. And now God chooses the king that he wants, knowing that it is what Israel most needs. And so let's notice a few things about the passage. Look at verse number 6. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, we'll go back to verse 5. He said, peaceably I come. The people, the men of Bethlehem said, are you coming peaceably? Verse 4. Because a lot of times when Samuel shows up recently, he's bringing judgment. Are you here to judge us? Did we do something wrong? Did we offend God? He says, no. I come in peace. And he's sanctified. Notice the end of verse 5. Sanctified means he's set apart. It's not like a holy sacrifice over them. It's not an anointing. It's nothing religious or spiritual. It means he pulled aside Jesse and his sons, and he calls them to a sacrifice. A sidestep for just a moment. I do think it's interesting how God chooses sometimes his methods to work in this world. Because did you notice that when Samuel says to Saul, kind of backtracking here, Samuel says to God, if I go, Saul's going to kill me. God doesn't say, no, I'll protect you. My angels will come down and protect you. I'll kill Saul if he comes near you. I'll blind Saul's eyes. I'll do some miracle. I'll make you superhuman. I'll give you your youth and you'll be able to battle him off. He doesn't say that. Did you notice what God says in verses 3 and 4? He says, take a cow. Take that to Bethlehem. If anybody asks you any questions, just tell them, I'm just going to Bethlehem to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? See, does God command Samuel to lie? No, God does not command Samuel to lie because Samuel is going to offer a sacrifice. But it is interesting that God chooses this savvy way, if you would, in terms of human form, to sort of bypass Saul and the government that he had set up for himself and around them. So God tells Samuel, take a sacrifice, go like you're going to be offering a sacrifice, and you're going to do that. But when you do it, notice now he pulls Jesse and his sons apart. He calls them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come, he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said unto Samuel. So even spiritual Samuel decides, this is the one. Now all the sons were there. And he looks at all of them, and for some reason Eliab stands out, and God identifies why. Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord, I have not chosen him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse said to Shema, to pass by. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. So over and over and over, the very first moment, Samuel thinks, this guy should be king. And remember, Samuel was there. He anointed Saul. He saw all those things. And now he sees with his eyes. And even Samuel says, this must be the king. I want you to notice a couple things. God never conforms his plan or his discernment to the judgment of even the best of men. God never, ever thinks like us. He just won't do it. And so no matter how developed society gets, no matter how many more billions of people are born into this world, God's way will always be the only way. It will be the best way. It will never change. It will never deviate. So we must seek, here's the application, we must seek God's Spirit and God's Word for discernment, because it's easy to be convinced by any number of human influences about how we think and how we feel and how we live. Do you ever find yourself thinking a certain way or feeling a certain way, and you step back and you don't understand or realize why you feel that way? You used to dislike something and now you like it. You used to think this was not something that was going to last, and now it is. You might have been with the millions of people around the world that when they announced the internet was going to come out, you thought, ah, that's clown silly business. That'll never take off. Now, we cannot live as a society without it. We have it not just on our computers and our phones. We have it on our watches, your doorbell, your wallet can have the internet and access to it and tell you where it is. I mean, at the beginning. So have you ever noticed that you may start thinking one way and finish thinking a different way? Why is that? Because we are constantly influenced by how we think and feel by the world around us. But God teaches us that, yes, he may use those things to mold our minds, that we live ultimately in accountability to God above all things. So God will not conform his plan to man's. Then you see the second thing, God does not look at humans the way that mankind looks at humans. You see that in verse 7. Man looks on the outside. God looks on the heart. God looks at us differently than anyone else. He sees the heart. That's who we are. When the Old Testament describes the heart, it's the inner being of a person. It's who they really are. It's not just their feelings or their emotions, but it's the intellect, it's the will, it's the desire, it's the inner thing that makes you who you are, and God sees who you really are. So think about this for a moment and apply it. If God looks at us differently than how all other humans look and view us, whose assessment should we be trying to live toward? Should I live towards man's assessment of me? Should I focus my daily life, my actions, my decisions, how I lead and guide my family, how I deal with my finances, the choices that I make, how I live, what I view, what I decide? Should I decide all those things based on how everyone else sees me or how God sees me? Because the truth is, if we live for the assessment of people, we will usually miss the expectations of God because they are not the same. God does not limit those who he uses to those who are qualified. I want us to learn that tonight. He equips those that he calls. Look, we just read verses 8 down through about verse number 10 a moment ago. Person after person, surely this is the king, and it's not him. Verse 11, and Samuel said unto Jesse, are all, hear all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. So he's the youngest. He doesn't have this contributing value yet because of his age. He's out there, yes, keeping the sheep, but as far as the business aspect of the family, that hasn't fallen to him. Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy. That word literally means, it's kind of an odd word. We don't really have a word for it, but it kind of means reddish, or to be red. It's the same word used to describe Esau when he was born, and he came out, literally came out red. That's the same word, ruddy. And he says, what does that mean that David was red? Now, you think about where they lived in the world, in the wilderness, and that was nearby, the pastures. They're always outside. They're in the sun. The Jewish nature or complexion, it means he's young. At this point in his life, he does not have that dark, deep, sun-tanned skin and hair. Like it's described, he's young. He is youthful. He still has this light and fair countenance about him. Then in verse number 12, it says, with all of a beautiful countenance. It literally translated, bright eyes. He's young and goodly to look at. What does that mean? Literally, when you hear the Hebrew translation, good looking. That's what it means. Why that needed to be included, I don't know, but it does. But notice that is not the qualification for him to be the king. If so, we'd all be disqualified, right, from serving the Lord. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Why is David king? Not because of his complexion, not because of his youth, and not because of what he's done, but because of God has said, this is what I want. It's important to know this in our lives. I want to read to you, I think I have it to put on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's six verses at the end of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'll read them to you. You can mark them, go down and read it, write it in there and go through and read it. How does God choose those that are going to serve him? Interesting verse. It says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Some of us just feel like we got a pat on the back. God uses the foolish things to confound the world and the wise. God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Now, wait a second. How many of you in your life at times, you feel foolish, I am not smart enough, and you feel weak, I am not good or strong enough to do what I think God wants me to do? But here Paul says, God didn't call people the way you think he does. The next couple verses, in the base things of the world, the bottom line, the things that nobody thinks about, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, to get things done, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then the last two verses of the chapter, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is God, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now this is what we learn tonight from this anointing of David in our own lives, that God can use us regardless of who we are and what we have done. Sometimes we exclude ourselves. We limit our service to God. I can't do that. I see this command or see this thing that's needed by God within his church or within his church family or within his people or in this world. I can't do what God has called me or wants me to do because, and we list some reason. Now let's think about this. If God has not excluded you from serving him in that way, why have you excluded yourself from serving God in that way? God does not exclude David because of any of the reasons that the world around him would use. And so David should not exclude himself. God will use those who love and serve him. It is interesting to influence people outside of the normal order of life. Think about it in verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of who? Oh, we're not there, are we? Verse 13, ready? Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of, oh, there we go, his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now his brethren, now think about it. All the people that Samuel thought would be the king. All the people that the world around them thought were most qualified, most skilled, strongest, and best. Now David is anointed king in the midst of all of them. And in the next chapter, he's going to lead them all into battle. Now, how interesting is it that the people that the world viewed as great, David actually is given influence over them? We won't read all of it for right now, but notice in verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit of God troubleth thee." So now King Saul has a problem. What's the solution? And they say, "We're going to bring you someone that can play the harp well and soothe you." Then verse 18, "Answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and playing and mighty valiant man, a man of war, prudent in matters, a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son." Now, how crazy is this? David has influenced not only his brothers over his brothers, who the world thought should be the king. Now he actually has influence with the king himself and the man that ultimately becomes David's greatest enemy. He's soothing his heart and his spirit with music. What does this teach us? That God can use any of us to have influence for good in a way that we do not expect over people we would never expect to influence. The people in our lives that you have the opportunity to interact with, the things that we discredit ourselves with, the way that we look down on ourselves for whatever it is, we can lead people to eternal life in Jesus Christ. We, if you think about it that way, as Christians, are the most powerful people in the world. People can lead us. People can rule over us. People can even end our lives. They can take things from us. They can hurt us, torture us, and bother us. But the extent of their power is limited to this world. Our influence as Christians stretches into eternity. It has an absolute heavenly influence. Think about what God has allowed us to do. And I want us to finish tonight with this last thing, number three. When we obey God simply, He will give us an opportunity to please Him and to lead others to Him. And then look at the last thing. There's two kings and two views. This is just a summary, and it points us to Christ. Saul and David demonstrate the holiness of the Lord. By holiness, I mean how different and set apart God is from us. The two kings represent two ways of thinking, two ways of seeing, two choices. Saul should be the king, right? Two different ways of thinking. Israel thinks one way, God thinks a different way. Two ways of seeing. Samuel sees the outside of a man. God sees the heart of a man. And two choices. Saul's kingdom had its origin in rejection. You say, well, what do you mean? Israel rejected God and they got Saul. But then David's kingdom had its origin in love and choice. What do you mean? God chose Israel because He loved them and He gave them what they needed. Israel rejects God, gets Saul. God loves Israel and they get David. But these views did not match. Notice David's kingship prepares for eternal kingship. King David came from Bethlehem in a way that was unlikely and unexpected, right? Well, there was coming another king one day, and God's view with David turned out to be best, right? If you measure Saul's kingdom and David's kingdom, there is no comparison. David obeyed God and was the king that the people needed. But think about it this way. Let's not stop at David, because one day another king is coming from Bethlehem in an unlikely and unexpected way. And just as the people viewed these two kings differently, Saul, David, the appearance, the outward, choose, accept, reject, in that same way, people now have the choice with God's eternal king. The back of your notes there, you have it this way. There's two views. There is God's view. Here's what it is. Jesus Christ is, through God Himself, the rightful ruler of the whole universe. He is Savior of all human beings, the Savior that all human beings need, but He is also the judge of all people. Nothing will change this. Submission is not optional. Obey the gospel or face God's wrath. Man's view, there's a lot of different views of Christ that come from man's view, but here's what they hold in common, is that none of the things in the first view are true. Ultimately, all these will be proven wrong. The world says, I don't know that Jesus is the only Savior. Certainly, He's not the only judge. My life doesn't answer to Him, but the Bible tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So when we read the story of Saul and David in 1 Samuel 16, don't just see the difference between these two men, but may our hearts see the difference between God's view of how this universe works. Jesus is Lord. We must obey, repent, and submit. Versus man's view. What can I see on the outside? What do I value the most? What really matters in this world? And it is not Jesus. Those views will compete for a little while. But eventually, there will be no more competition. Those that choose man's view will end their lives headed to eternal destruction. Those who choose God's view will live forever in glory with Him. And so we see not just Saul and David, but we see Christ. And we're thankful for His coming kingdom. Lord, thank You tonight for Your word. May we learn from it. And may we be humble in long obedience like Samuel. May we live our lives for You and not others. May we know that Your choice is always best. And we praise You for it. Thank You for Your word. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I'm going to do something a little different tonight for prayer time. If you would, look at the back on your prayer section. You see some different updates. I'm going to give those to you. And don't do this all that often. I think that our place in society and the world as citizens is important. But I like to tease. I say, if the pulpit resounds that politics is the answer, then it echoes that Jesus is not. And so we don't often deal with things that are political directly from the pulpit all the time. But we have something tonight that is important. And so I want to spend some time on that this evening and ask you to pray for something and a way you can be involved that will directly affect our church and ministry. So you see some prayer requests there tonight. You see Mary Martin, her ongoing treatment, but also her recovery. She had Johnson Willis Hospital recovery from procedure, still there in the hospital. And so if you would continue to pray for her this evening. Abby Chang is still needing to develop strength and appetite as well. And then you see down through the rest of the list, mostly the same as last week. And so we're praying over each of these things. You see there at the bottom, church members that are ill. We've had some illness over the last month or so. And so rather than listing everyone, we do have several families tonight dealing with different sicknesses and things. And so let's pray for one another, check and help one another as we can, and love on one another in that way. So you see a prayer request there tonight. We'll pray over those in just a moment. And then just by way of kind of announcement, we put some resources there at the back at the Welcome Center. I think we should have enough for this evening. A couple of different things. You know that our school ministry is part of ODAX, Old Dominion Association of Church Schools. And Brother Dan Zacharias heads that up as the executive director. I've had the privilege to serve with him for the last year and a half or so on the board and the vice president of ODAX. And so I'm involved a little bit with some of the things going on there. But I'll spare you reading it all, but I'll just encourage you to take, from the back, there's a couple sheets back there. There's a talking point sheet that just kind of overarching view of some things that are going on in the Virginia session, general session this week. And ODAX is urging support of a couple different bills. Some of us are, some of you here may remember back when Dr. Knapp and ODAX and VIB went after and supported legislation change that helped protect religious run or made religious exempt daycares within churches, not just a formal daycare, but that includes our our junior church, our nursery, our children's ministry. Kind of the state views and considers all those sort of the same. Even within our school, our K-5 through 12 operates as a educational facility in school. Our K-4 actually has to operate as a daycare of our church. That's sort of the way that it breaks down, and we are a religious exempt daycare. But the last few years, there's been some changes in that. Part of the problem with that is that we are religiously exempt from being under the oversight of the Department of Education of Virginia. But there has been some changes in the last few years that say, yes, you're exempt as long as we check you out and that you're okay. Most of the things that they do in the name of safety, and we appreciate things like that that we're focused on. However, the last few years, there's been some significant overreach. And there's some examples that are given. This last year, Bethel and Hampton was operating some summer camps at their church facility, with a church program. And the Department of Education showed up and said, you cannot operate this camp, because they also have a school there. And they said, you are not authorized to have kids at your facility at this time. It's not checked. And it was a large, big fiasco, really. And there was a lot of overreach. Long story short, they were able to sort of deny access to it, delay for a little while, and they actually came back and apologized, said, we are wrong, we weren't viewing this the right way. However, that is a state organization coming into a church building, telling a church, you cannot do these things with children without oversight. So that's just one idea of it. For instance, the way that the inspections work, there's a tiered priority for inspections. In the last couple years, we've seen some changes in that. We have not experienced any difficulty or hardship necessarily yet here, but there are a number of facilities and ministries just like ours that have faced that. And so ODAC actually went to a couple different representatives and a couple different senators and asked if they would be willing to put forth a bill. And the very broad view of the bill is that it would change the religious exempt daycares run by churches. It would remove them from the Department of Education's code and put them in a completely different spot in Virginia law. And to spare you all the details, you can read it all. You can read the bills online. We have the bill numbers for you, that kind of thing. It would be a help and a protection long term. For instance, Virginia wants and already has protocols set up for universal child care in the state of Virginia from 0 to 5. They already have it set up. They already have things, but there is no one that has the authority to enforce it at the moment. They want to do that by 2030. And so ODAX has said, we want to try to get ahead of this and rather fight it in 2030 that our churches can preach, teach, and minister to children freely. We want to try to get ahead of it and remove ourselves from Department of Education oversight and put ourselves in a completely different position. There's a number of other things with it. There's a lot of legal history with it. There's other ways that it can be supported. And so on the back, there's a talking sheet, talking point sheet that kind of explains a little bit of it. You can find more information out through ODAX. You can look at the bills. The two bill numbers are there. In the House, it's House Bill 222. The Senate, it's Senate Bill 76. There's actually a small letter back there that ODAX has provided. And this is a way you can help support our school, our church, and our ministry. If this goes through, it would drastically help, significantly help support our ability to operate freely outside of government interference for what we want to do for the gospel of Christ. For us, it's not about we don't want to adhere to safety regulations. There's studies and statistics and proofs that show that religious exempt daycares and children's ministries are 5 times less likely to deal with a tragic incident or abuse situation than public or secular run things. There's a number of things to support it. But there's a letter at the back. I'm going to send this out tomorrow to our church in email form, and you can copy and paste the email. It'll tell you who the subcommittee members are, and you can forward and send that on to them. You can contact your own legislature when the time comes and kind of present it. You just plug your name, the date, church in, and just give your voice of support. We don't try to voice an opinion on absolutely every bill. It's House Bill 222. That means there's at least 221 more, right? And so we don't try to put our voice on every item that ever comes out and express our opinion. But I do think it's powerful that when something does matter, that we do take the opportunity to express our voice in that way. So I do think it is a way, I wouldn't ask you to do it if I didn't think it would significantly help our church, and that it's a God-given opportunity and right that we have to operate the way that we do. So I take a little bit of time tonight to ask you to consider looking at those, take them home with you. I'm going to send it out, like I said, in an email form with some of these attachments tomorrow. And you can help by calling or emailing and just saying you support these two bills if you read through and you feel that way. I think that if you read it, it's pretty clear. It's a fairly simple move to move it from one part of the code to the other, but it will drastically help us. Again, beyond just our school as a K-4, we've already seen there be reach in different churches where they say your church camp, your day camp that you're running, and that can stretch even further into your children's ministry, your children's Sunday morning class that you have needs to come under these oversight and restrictions, which if it's safety regulations, that's fine. But when it comes, it wouldn't seem that bad, right? But when it comes to, you also cannot teach and say these things to children because they don't fit what the government says it should, that is a significant danger and threat to what we want to do for the gospel. And so if you would, I think it'd be helpful. We put those at the back at the Welcome Center tonight and took a little bit of time to focus on that. I hope that you'll take one of those. Just take one per family, the letter, and the other side as well. If you need more of them, we'll get more of them. And then I'll send that out in an email as well. All right? Let's pray tonight. Let's pray over those prayer requests. We're just going to give just a couple minutes. Just pray there as a couple, as a family. Pray over this bill and the opportunity that we have to influence. God's given us the right and the ability where we live to be citizens, and not everyone has that opportunity. So pray that this, the Lord will guide and His will be done in this, as well as the lives of those that in our church that have needs. So let's take just a moment or two and pray, and then we'll be dismissed in prayer in just a moment.